In Philippians chapter 1, I just wanted to read a couple of words there. It says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." I didn't know of what, how to start my introduction with you all, but to say that I love you. And to use the words of Paul as he was expressing his love and gratitude to the church at Philippi for his fellowship in the gospel, because clearly, as Tim pointed out, and as you all know, they supported him. And at this point, it was in his bonds, but the support and the love that comes from that. You folks supported me before you supported me. I hope you know. If you remember, we came here because my mother got cancer and had to go on. And we came and we gave up our life to try to help her, to try to move her towards the gospel, which she rejected. I can't help that. That's the truth. But you supported us long before you started to support us. And we're so thankful to you for that. By the way, someone needs to tell me how to click. This is the just the right button. I got it. I'll get it. It's just that button right there.
Oh, I just want to make sure it's on.
Okay, good. Got this Mickey Mouse operation going on over here.
Okay, it's on, so you can progress with that.
I promised Brenda I would bring fire and brimstone today, but I had to bring tears first. And Tim, I thank you very much for that introduction. We're not going to do a foot washing today. But I do appreciate everything that you all have done for us, not only before we left, but as we've been working here. And this is going to be primarily a report about the work in Borger. There will be a lesson in there as well. And I do want to remind you, and it is an honor to stand before you to declare the manifold wisdom of God. But I want you to be reminded of the invisible audience that's always present. When two or three are gathered together in my name, in Jesus' name, as Adam pointed out this morning, and that passage does have an application in the sense that when we come together, and there might be hundreds of us here, and there might be only a few of us worshiping. I'm not sure. I don't read hearts. That's not my job. My job is just to present the gospel. But I want to remind you of the invisible audience that is always present. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 talks about the church's role to declare the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly places. There's an invisible audience that's witnessing these things. But I also want you to be aware of the invisible audience that's going to witness you as you take the things that you practice here on a regular basis and you go out into the world and you live a Christian life. There's people watching you, and they're not here today, but they are there in your lives. And I want you to be aware of that. So let's go ahead and begin our lesson. That's enough intro. I hope I can see it here and there. That's pretty cool. I live in the place called Borger in the panhandle of Texas. And it's a pretty cool place. It's flat. There's not a lot to see. You can watch your dog run away for 2 weeks. Our connection to that is Jared Morton. He lived in a place just a little northwest of us called Dumas, Texas. And I'm going to ask you all to ask him what their mascot is, because ours is the Bulldogs, the Fighting Bulldogs, and he's over there laughing, he understands. We have a population in Borger of about 13,000 people of the last census. The next one's coming up. Maybe it'll go up, maybe it'll go down. Can't tell. But in the very close communities, there's two other communities real close, about 8 miles in either direction. A place called Stinnett has about 1,800, and a place called Fritch has about 2,100 people. And so combined, we're looking at about 16,000 people there, 17,000 people. And there's only one sound work there. There's only one sound work there. And it's small, as you could probably surmise, that it's always small in comparison to any population that we're in. Certainly there are denominational churches of Christ there. And it's becoming very troubling. Not that they're causing me trouble. It's troubling because of the way that they're straying. They're moving away. Not even recognizing, or they're starting to recognize denominational baptisms that are not done according to God's word and God's plan. And so I use the phrase denominational Church of Christ because I don't have a better term, and there's so much variety in that. But that's the work there. And so it is a good work. There's a field there. We do have oil. That's our claim to fame. There's an oil refinery right in Borger, Phillips 66, and some others, Chevron Phillips. We also have cowboys and cows and all that kind of stuff. There's also a lot of agriculture, a huge amount of agriculture in that area. And so that's where part of the economy comes from. And not just from myself, but we do have wind to generate electricity. And that's become an industry in and of itself that's just huge. Let's talk about money. We always get weird when we talk about money, but as Tim pointed out, you all do support me financially, and so it's important to talk about money a little bit. And I do want to turn your attention to some things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to do a lesson on things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to answer some things. It says over there in verse 3, my answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Do we not have the right to food, clothing, and shelter as evangelists? Have we not power to lead about a wife, as well as other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or only I and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working? Who goes a warfare any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? And so we have some needs, just like everybody else, just like every one of you. We need food, clothing, and shelter. We give. I don't know how the other evangelists handle it. I've always been taught, according to the scriptures, that you give. I didn't notice a modifier in there. It says, except y'all preachers. So we give. We contribute as well. We have benevolence in our budget. We have vehicles that we have to drive and need, and ours are bought and paid for, but they're rather older, but that's okay. That's the way it works. We have, I don't know how fast the clicker goes here, or I'm not pushing it. We need health insurance, and there's my little twist there. We have to provide those things. Recently, Diane had to undergo surgery, and we're fortunate enough to have been able to have health insurance. And so we took care of those things as well. Do we get to have a retirement plan? Some people say, well, you're a gospel preacher. Your retirement plan's pretty golden. Well, yes, it is. As well as y'all's, if you're thinking about it in the proper sense. But in the meantime, there's going to be a time, Lord willing, that we might be aged. If the Lord lets the earth stand for that long, we're going to come to a time where we might be aged, and we might have some of those needs as well in preparation for the time where my voice is gone or my capacity to provide is gone. At the end of the day, do we get to take some recreation? And you might call this vacation, and it kind of is. It's primarily focused. It's going to sound weird. hopefully it's not. It's primarily evangelism. I've become weird over the last 6 years. Everything is about evangelism, folks. Let me just tell you the end of the lesson now. This lesson is about evangelism. Not just my evangelism or Brian's or Adam's or anybody else. It's about everybody's evangelism. Everything has become about evangelism to me. And so my family, you know this, and it's probably going over the airwaves. It doesn't matter. They know my understanding of these things. The Bible. My family needs to know the gospel and obey the gospel and come to the knowledge of truth and be saved. And so I come to visit my father. My father is still here, still living here. I love him dearly. And I would love to see him return to the faith, as well as my brother and his children and others. And so, yes, there might be some rest and relaxation. We've just celebrated, my wife and I, our 31st year together, being married, and that's a fantastic thing. We skipped over our anniversary dinner last week, took her to McDonald's, but that wasn't, by the way, over in Borger, we do have international fare, right? At McDonald's, we have Taco Bell, we have all that. But do we have the right to do these things? And when we look at the when we look at the budget that we have allotted and we just throw out a number there, I don't know what the right number is. I'm going to just tell you directly. I don't know how much evangelists are supposed to make. There's not a rule book. It's not specifically written. It's based on need. And so based on the things that we need, we've gotten debt free. We've except for a house, we've done everything that we could do scripturally and all those types of things. But at the end of the day, there's a little bit of a shortfall based on the support. But we do what everybody else does. We make adjustments, right? Well, we won't spend much on this or on that. And in some cases, we've taken on additional work outside of the church activities that don't interfere with our activities for the Lord. We're fortunate enough that, and Diane would be happy to show you the pictures of the little baby that she babysits for. If we would adopt it, she'd adopt it right out. So just show her, ask her, she'll show you all the pictures. And so we make adjustments just like you do with your budget, and we don't complain, and so we try to make up whatever is lacking on that end of it. 1 Corinthians 9:4, do we have no right to eat or drink? Philippians 4 and verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And we're very content with regard to those things. We're very grateful for everything that we have, and we try to use it as good stewards for the benefit of the gospel. Philippians 4:18, indeed I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Palm Springs Drive. I just made a little edit there. That's not what the text says, from you all. The thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And it is well-pleasing to us. We are so happy and thrilled and grateful to you, and it's a reminder every single month of other people who love us. Because sometimes we don't, as evangelists, we don't see that. Because we're facing the war front, the battlefield, the battlefront constantly, and we hear so much rejection so often. And so we're grateful for that. Well, let's move on, and I want to talk about the problems, or maybe we should call them the possibilities, right? The little cartoon says, I thought we agreed that you'd stop bringing your church problems home with you. You picture Diane saying that. As an evangelist, the words of Paul resonate with me, not the problems that he faced as an evangelist in the first century, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he talks and he lists all the things that goes on in his life and the perils and the things that happen to him and the things that he has to face, at the end of that whole list, he ends up talking about the cares of the church that come upon him daily. Those are the things that we're talking about. And so there are problems there, but I want you to note, if you do a careful reading of the scripture, I want you to note that problems are a part of life. You should expect them. Oh, well, that's really exciting, Spencer. I thought this was supposed to be better and easier and all that kind of stuff. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says that anyone who desires to live a godly life will face persecution. You're going to face trouble. And it's just a reality that we're going to suffer persecution. Galatians 4:16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. Folks, tell someone the truth, and you're going to know whether or not there's someone there who is liking it. And these are going to be sweet people. They're going to be kind people. But they're going to come to, you're going to tell them something that they just are not able to hear because they've been told something different for so many years that it causes a conflict. And so they're going to push back. And so we have to face these. But I want you to know that when you find out these things, look at it as a possibility, because now we know, now it's clear, just like we were talking about in our lesson this morning. When we go and approach people, we talk to people about the truth, and there's going to be pushback. That's good. Because now we can have every point established, we can know, and we can know what we're supposed to be doing for people. And but there are going to be some that absolutely hate you. I'll pause here and mention a story with regards to a fellow that is a member over there at Franklin Street. His name's Daniel. Daniel was in an auto accident some years ago. He's physically handicapped. He's not able to walk well. His mind is sharp, but sometimes he can't communicate everything he wants to communicate perfectly well. He's amenable to the gospel, absolutely, but because of his condition, people sell him short. But he's so bold, and he'll go out and he'll talk, and he's given me opportunity to meet other people because he's just so bold to go out there and talk to people because of opportunity. But I was sitting there watching him talk to some old men, some elder men, some mature men. I don't want to offend anybody. Looking at Joe, don't want to. But he was talking to some men at a local eatery, and one of them stood up and screamed at him, "You do not have to be baptized to be saved!" Screamed at this young man, just trying to help the guy, trying to get him to the knowledge of the truth so that he might be saved. Folks, I don't know why people get so angry over baptism, but they do. Sometimes it's us. Let me just say that. Sometimes it's you and I. Sometimes it's, you know, we get a little on the arrogant side. Sometimes we get like, oh, this again, the thief on the cross. Let me answer it again. But we got to be careful about that. As much as lies within you, live with peaceably with all men. But the fact of the matter is, when you come and tell people the knowledge of the truth, some people are going to get very angry. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14 says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. That word, blessed, could be translated happy. Happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Just a few verses earlier, Peter says, don't think it's strange that persecution will happen to you. Don't be surprised by it. And that's what I'm trying to tell you here now. Don't be surprised when these things happen to you. But I want to tell you about some of the things that we face, the possibilities, and that's what I want to refer to problems as, the possibilities that we face. There are divisions, and I'm going to be talking about inside the church. There are going to be divisions inside of the church. There's going to be fornication inside of the church. We're talking about the sin as we were addressing in our class this morning. There's going to be marriage, divorce, and remarriage issues. There's going to be issues over the Lord's work, and there's going to be issues over the worship, and there's going to be issues over money. I just quoted to you basically, gave you an outline of the Corinthian letter. That's the outline. There it is. And what you're going to recognize, what I tell you that to you, is not to discourage you and say, oh, haven't we figured it out yet? The answer is no, because every generation has to figure it out. Every generation has to learn these lessons. And so every local congregation is going to face these issues. And people are going to use it against you. They're going to say, I'd never go to your church. There's too many hypocrites over there. And you're like, oh man, come on over. We got room for one more. The reality is, this is what we have to understand and realize. And that's why the lesson this morning on Matthew 18 is so important. Because there are steps. There are ways to deal with these things. The Lord has given us the prescription. He says, just do it this way. And folks, don't be shocked when you have these issues. They're there. They're in every congregation. Yeah, even the best ones, or whatever that means. I'm not sure what that means exactly. I know what the organization of the church ought to be. And with regard to that, we always look for that ideal. Elders, deacons, and saints. I hope that's what every congregation can one day achieve. But every congregation, regardless of where they're at, they're going to have these issues in one form or another. Maybe not all of them. Maybe just some of them. Maybe there will be in waves. But we have a solution. And the solution is Matthew 18. The solution is just loving each other enough, being so concerned about a person's soul that you're willing to go and try to help. That's all. And I think this is the key part. And I'm so grateful for Adam for emphasizing it twice. The whole point is to save people's souls. That's why I said I have become a weirdo. Everything has become about evangelism, about saving people's souls, helping people, saving myself in the process, working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, helping my wife, helping my children, helping everybody that I meet. And I start to look at people differently. Not as the people who are rude and got the radio too loud and the thumping car stereo thing going on whenever you're driving down the street or your neighbor. But I try to look at them like Jesus looks at them. As people who are souls that God loves. And there's some of them that are just tough to love in the church sometimes. Well, there's also problems. Let me just stay with the church for a second. I categorized it three ways. You could probably break it down a little bit differently. I want you to note that with regards to people in the church, there's kind of three major categories. You could probably break it down, but anyway, three major categories. The first one is in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Let's begin at verse 14. It says, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. With regard to the church, we have this desire to be unified, to have unity, to be of the same mind and of the same judgment and speaking the same things. It says, brethren, verse 17, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. So there are people in the congregation, in the local congregation, that are what I would call mature. They're the examples. Every single congregation is going to have some of those folks. Don't hold it against them. Don't sit there and look at those folks and say, well, they've got their life all put together. And don't invite them out, or don't talk to them, or let them see you. What somebody said to me a few years ago, you and Diane, you guys just have it all together. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize you didn't know me. See, the mature, they are examples, but it's not that they have already attained it, or already got it all figured out, or got it all done. They're working on it as well. And so be mindful of those. There's others in the congregation that we might refer to as babes in Christ. Now, a babe in Christ in Hebrews chapter 5 might not be talking to the young person who has just obeyed the gospel. He might be talking to the person that has 43 years of experience in the congregation, but they're still babes in Christ. Hebrews chapter 5. And it says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. There's some of us in the congregation that are still eating milk. And I hope you have the desire of the milk as it's spoken about in 1 Peter chapter 2. A strong desire like a babe. But it's unfortunate that there's some that are still immature. Some are immature because they're new. Some are immature because they have just never grown. To have 40 years, 30 years, 20 years sitting in the pews and thinking that possibly you grow through osmosis and maybe you sleep on your Bible at night. And I'm not trying to be mean or mock. But folks, there's an expectation of the Lord that we all mature. But there's going to be people that are in the congregation that are not quite there, and they're maturing. And we need to be looking out for them as well. Bear ye one another's burdens. First Romans. First Romans, by the way, it's in First Romans 15, verse 1. You that are stronger ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. There are some that are struggling. I love Matthew 25. 15 through 30, because it does give some clarification with regards to people. Do not make the mistake that everybody else ought to know as much as you know, or ought to be growing as fast as you're growing. Matter of fact, some of them should be growing faster. Some of them should be growing slower. Matthew 25:15 teaches us this great principle. Each according to his ability. Each according to his ability. You may not have the ability I have. I may not have the ability you have. So we love one another and we try to help one another. I'm just putting this out for recognition. The third type of person that's out there, if you turn with me into Acts chapter 20, Acts 20, there are going to be some, unfortunately, who Paul will refer to as wolves. For as much then as we are offspring of God, let me get into chapter 20, that'd be easier. Chapter 20 and verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He's not talking about necessarily outsiders coming in, though that could be. I think he's referring to that there's some that are laying back while the mature one is speaking or the mature one is teaching or helping or working with the flock. But after the shepherd or the preacher or the whoever goes, then the wolf rises up sometimes. And you got to be careful of that as well. And I'm not trying to, again, scare anybody or point any fingers at anybody. I don't know anybody. But I want you to be aware that that's in the congregation. And those are what most people will call problems. I want you to see them as possibilities because we care for one another's souls. There are people in the congregation that for whatever reason, whatever background, I don't know the circumstances, they're always different, might rise up and try to destroy the flock. And maybe they're not thinking of it that way intentionally, but that's the effect of it. And so we need to be cautious about that. If you look at the history in the Old Testament, the people, when they took the land of Canaan, all the people followed after Joshua, who led them, all up until the time that he died. And then after that, and the elders that were with him died. Then they started in Judges, that cycle of sin and repentance and sin and repentance. And you just have to be aware of that. And in the local congregation, there's also going to be folks who are visiting, who are Christians from another place that are coming. There are visitors who are here who are not Christians. Folks, be careful. Don't pretend that they're Christians. I think that's a mistake we make too. Sometimes we have people that are visiting that have never obeyed the gospel and we pretend that they have. I think that's a mistake that's happening in the denominational church. We need to be careful about that. And there's a host of things. Folks, you're going to have problems. Isn't that wonderful? Because they're possibilities. They're opportunities to reach out to more people. But outside of the church, there's problems as well. There's people. There's the lost. We sometimes don't get comfortable talking about the lost. Or saying even the lost. There are people who are lost. Their souls are in jeopardy of being sent to torments forever. Going to hell. Don't be afraid of using that either. I'm not saying go out and lead with it. I never suggest you go out and lead with it necessarily. But there are people out there who need to be told about these things. And you'll recognize them. We have this problem in the church as well, but I'm talking about primarily outside. They have the love for the world. They're in love with the world and everything that goes with it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, if you turn with me there, I want to show you a couple of things as we go along. 1 John chapter 2 says there in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John is primarily written to Christians, but we recognize the principle that there are people out there who are in love with the world. They love everything about the world. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addressed it this way. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here's what I recognize with regard to evangelism. I learned this lesson pretty hard. People out in the world love the world, but they'll tell you they love Jesus. They'll never say they love the world. They're not going to leave with that. They're going to tell you that they love Jesus, more than anything. And I meet them all the time, and you do too. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I spend time in prayer with him. Oh, I read his Bible every day. I had one fellow tell me he reads his Bible throughout once a year. And then after he told me that, a few moments later, he was talking about this drunken scene that he had gone through at a party recently. And I'm like, yeah, read it again. Slow down at the part about wine. Just checking with you there. People say that they love God, but they don't love him enough to do what he says because they still love the world. There's a tie there. And I like what Adam said in the class this morning in Matthew 15. I know that this is dealing with regards to the church issues. But sometimes, and I this is the mistake I made. I dealt with people's problems first. Don't do that. Not out in the world. They've got problems. They've got sin. That's the whole point. What we need to be focusing on is helping them with authority. Helping them with understanding biblical authority. This is the important thing. And so as easy it is for us to attack a particular sin, especially the ones that are in the news and the things of that sort, folks, that's probably not the best place to lead with. Maybe those people that say they love Jesus, maybe we should ask them about, well, what do you think about Luke 6:46? What do you think about that passage? I'm not going to tell you what it says. You all look it up. Well, what do y'all think about John 14:15? What do you think about Colossians 3:17? What do you think about those passages? Would you help me out with this? And then maybe you can have a discussion. The other thing that is going out over there, and I'll go ahead and put all three out there, is some people are just infatuated with making up their own worship. Philippians chapter 3, in that passage that we read about the examples, Paul goes on in verse 18, says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." There's some people who are just, they're into making up their own stuff. Their God is their own belly. Colossians chapter 2. It says there in verse 23, "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." What that talks about, I'm reading from the King James, what that talks about is there's people who are basically just worshiping in themselves. They go out and they practice things and they say they're doing it for Jesus. And at the end of the day, they're doing it for their own belly. Had somebody got angry with me because... Again, I led with sin, made a mistake, led with sin, thought I was going to head towards authority, ended up getting into not a battle. I'm always nice, try to always be nice. But they made this declaration. They said, "We do not have the food, fun, and frolic," talking about the hot dog churches, right? You have a hot dog Sunday instead of whatever. Instead of the Lord's Supper, you're going to have a hot dog. You're going to have a carnival. You're going to have food, fun, and frolic. They said, "We don't do all of those things. We love the Lord. We come because of the Lord. We don't have those things to try to draw people in for that. That's just something we can do." But let me tell you this. I'll never go to a church that doesn't have one. Meaning a carnival or a hot dog thing. You're like, well, okay. Well, wait a minute. Folks, I want you to recognize that folks are caught up in their own bellies. And before we impugn their motives, let's be careful. This is what they've been taught over and over and over and over again. The idea is that we have been practicing for some 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years in the churches of Christ through the millennia, have not changed. Our authority is right here. It's not changed. And those of us who have come to the knowledge of truth and read this and we're like, man, this is, you can't unsee this stuff. It's so easy. I want you to recognize that the concepts that we read and understand, they're not being taught anywhere, hardly anywhere at all. And when you suggest to someone, let me give you an illustration story. I don't know what time we get out here, 2 o'clock, two. I have a habit to ask people, do we need to be accurate with God's word? And I asked this couple one time. I was sitting in McDonald's reading. That's my Starbucks. That's my place, right? I go and I get my Bible out and I look around and see what anybody's doing. So one couple approached me and we sat down. We started talking. And I asked them, I said, do we need to be accurate with God's word? And they both answered simultaneously. He said no, she said yes. And then they looked at each other. Folks, that's what we're seeing. Because people don't have even a concept that there's something in this word that needs to be dealt with. People say, well, you're a legalist. I said, well, that makes you an illegalist, I guess, right? Folks, we need to recognize that there's these issues out there. But it's not because they're trying to be mean or mean-spirited or evil or wicked. That's some things that we have a tendency to apply to them. It's just they're not reading. They're not seeing it. And we have to have compassion upon them. We have to look at them like Christ looked at the people, the crowds in Mark 6 as these sheep without a shepherd, someone to lead them. There's some people that are sad, you see. I kind of play on words there. There's people that don't believe in any afterlife, any resurrection. They might be atheists. They might be apatheists. That's a new thing now, right? There's some people that don't care whether or not there's a heaven or hell. And if you tell them, it's not going to change what they're doing. I don't know how different that is from atheism, but people that are apatheists are very adamant to tell me that they're not atheists. So I guess there's something there. But there's some sadness there. And then these folks also get mad when you try to tell them that there's one way. I think one of the worst problems that I personally face in the area that I'm in Borger, we're at the Bible Belt, we're at the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, is that people are very, very religious, like at Acts 17. I perceive that you are very religious. And so they think they're saved. They think they're saved before baptism. They think they're saved by faith only. They think they're in Christ. And folks, even when you they make an error because they don't have the evidence for it. They have the belly, their feelings, their well, I know that Jesus wants me to do this. I'm like, can you show me here? And they don't have that skill set. But they think that they're saved before baptism. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. This is important. I read Hebrews recently again. And read it in one setting. I do two types of studies. I do reading, where I just read over and over again just to get the flavor of things. But and then I do go back and do individual studies on terms and sections and things of that nature. But in my overview reading of Hebrews, I was reminded again of Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I show people verses like this, and their reaction is always like that head back, because you know they had never seen that before. I had one fellow quote to me half of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read you the half that he remembered. He says, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was referring to baptism. He says, here's all baptism is. It's just the answer of a good conscience. And I'm like, I agree with you. I said, but what's the other half of that verse say? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you quoted a verse, partially, half of it. What does the other half say? What do you think his answer was? I don't really know where that verse is. He didn't know he was quoting a verse. See, here's the point I'm trying to make, and we need to have a heart of compassion for them. They've been told over and over again, this is not an excuse, this is not going to be an excuse used as judgment, but they've been told over and over again, this is what this is, and they've taken it. They don't even realize that they've been lied to by getting half of a quote out of the scriptures. It's not going to be an excuse they can use, it's just a reality that we're facing. And so I opened up the scriptures. Folks, let me just make this suggestion. And I'm not here to teach you about evangelism. I'm not here to tell you about the stuff that's going on in Borger. But let me teach you something about evangelism. If you just tell a person a Bible verse and you don't have the Bible with you, their perception is that you're just telling them your opinion about what the Bible says. They don't actually believe you. Because you might have gotten it wrong, misquoted it. They're used to that. It's not even the same. You're just telling them what you think it says. I'm going to even suggest to you don't even pull out your Bible app, because there's so many wacky varieties of Bible versions out there. You need to be careful about that. People don't really trust this. And so what I do is I open up this. And I open up to the passage. And I make them look at it, and I kind of can learn to read upside down a little bit, or you just try to look at it in. And it says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of God, of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, what? He says, what version is this? He says, I'd never seen that before, ever. I said, well, take it home and read it. Take it to whoever you need to take it to. Show it to your pastor, your whatever. And help me out. Because if you love me, I want to go to heaven. And if I'm wrong and I don't want to teach anybody how to be lost, go and find out what it means and come back and tell it to me. I see that fellow almost daily. And we talk about the weather. Very pointedly. And it makes you cry, and it makes you upset. And it brings me the second lesson. Don't go browbeating people that have rejected the gospel. Matthew 15:14. Don't go browbeating people who have rejected the gospel. Let them alone. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. Well, there's three other points. I'm going to call it and bring it to an end quickly. They're not that very long. Not that very long. You know, those people in Borger got a great speaker. You can tell that. Our objectives, I'm just going to throw them all out here, based on what Jesus said in John 4. He was with the woman at the well. His disciples came to him and talking to him about food. And then he proceeds to talk to them about evangelism. He says in John 4:35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, and we need to highlight this one for ourselves so that we can make sure it's real. I've got a lesson about the consequences of not taking hell seriously. Four consequences of not taking hell seriously. You need to look that up. But it says there, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, Jesus was about reaching out to people. Paul was about reaching out to people because it's so serious. And so here's what I've been doing for my time. In Borger, we have access to this Facebook group. You can talk about how bad Facebook is. If you want to really talk about how bad Facebook is, get Brenda as a friend on Facebook. I'll tell you, no, I'm kidding. Brenda's a wonderful person on Facebook, but it is one of those things that people will yell at you about anything. And if you're going to use it as a time waster, don't do this. But there are pockets out there where you have reach. Use it as a tool. Adam talks about stories, and there's some things out there that you can do as a tool. And I try to use it as a tool without getting caught up in the mess. But in our local Facebook group, there's one group that has 6,600 members and another group that has 23,000 members. If you look at these numbers, you already realize that that surpasses the population of my area where I live. And so I post on a daily basis to try to inspire conversation. A lot of times people absolutely agree with you, but then you get to that one, and boy, they're all over you, and it'll go for the whole weekend. And I don't do it just for the fight. I don't have any desire to fight. But to let people know that the Bible is real, and I always quote scripture in every single thing. I do habitual public study, the public reading of the scriptures. I try to be there. This is my thing. I go out, and I'm one of those guys that can study in public. I actually do better. The only thing I can't do is study at home. We'll talk about that later. There's this phenomenon that happens when you open up a book. People say, oh, you want to talk? Yes, that's why I do that. So I go to do the public study, public reading, and I have a lot of conversations. People, they can't remember your name, but they can call you preacher. They used to call me pastor. I fixed that one. You say, hey, pastor. See, they don't remember your name, so they call you pastor. They know you're a preacher, so they call you pastor, because a preacher means pastor in their church, but pastor means elder in the truth and in the Bible, and so I make that correction. The other thing I do is, obviously, there's the internal teachings that we have to do among ourselves. And so we lead Bible classes. The evangelist that's on his own in a local congregation that has two Sunday services has somewhere around two sermons a week, so that's 104. Two Bible classes a week, that's another 104. There's an invitation and a bulletin, and so you see the amount of work that is there that has to be done internally. And all of this requires time and patience, folks. We have to be very patient with folks, because in the local congregation, regardless of age, there are people there that are mature. There are people there that are still on milk. There are people that are maybe waiting in the wings as a wolf. And there's people there that are just novices altogether. And so it requires time and patience. But you need to endure pain. You need to make sure and be ready, even among those that are inside. You need to be ready to endure pain. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." And so there's some work to do. And the last thing that I'll talk about, actually two more things quickly. There are some returns, and we don't think of profits in the monetary sense with regards to evangelism. Sometimes it seems like nothing is going on, but you keep planting, you keep watering, and then when you're done with that, you go back and plant, and you go back and water. At no point in time are you expected for the increase. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." The seed is the word of God, and it's sowed on men's hearts. Sown on men's hearts. They have the personal responsibility. Get out there and plant it. And then go back and water it. And that's what we have the obligation to do. And so we're still finding a few interested. There are several conversions. There's been a few dippers. And what that means is there's some folks that went in dry, came out wet. And I don't know that. I'm not in the business of reading hearts. That's not my job. It's above my pay grade. I don't have that ability. That's gone. It resides in the Lord. But we look at the actions. You'll know them by the fruits. And we pray for them. We try to reach out and try to help those folks. But there's a lot of people that are willing to have conversations. I'm having conversations with folks all the time. One in particular I'm having with a fellow who's at the denominational church. And he's been there his whole life. He's in his early 60s. Very good Bible student. He's getting better because he's learning how to handle the truth accurately. But when I presented him to the truth about why we're different, I introduced the subject. He visited our congregation because of some strife in his congregation, whatever it was. And he came for the Bible study, which is a very powerful statement. If someone comes to the congregation during the Bible study, something's going on, right? Make sure you visit with all visitors. A matter of fact, overwhelm the visitors. You can't do that, actually. It's not possible for you to overwhelm the visitors. Go and shake their hands. But anyway, I told them, I said, "Do you know why we exist here, why we're separate congregations? Let me just tell you, it's not about personality. We're not here because we just don't like people. There's a finite doctrinal reason why we're not here." I said, "Do you know what it is?" He says, "I had no idea." And then we met together, and he thought he was going to tell me about all his problems. I said, "I really want to know all that." I said, "I just want you to know why we exist, because I don't want you to bring all that over here, whatever that is." And then I showed him the lessons on the divisions of why there's a Church of Christ and there's a denominational Church of Christ. And the world doesn't use it that way. And I'm not trying to offend anybody or push anybody. I'm just telling you there's a significant reason why. He says, "Spencer, I've never, ever heard this before, ever." And then we've been studying, and he's working on it. And his question now is, "What do I do?" He says, "The loved ones there, I don't want to leave them behind." And we're coming up to some hard, hard questions. But that's the reality. Plant, water, let God give the increase. And lastly, there's some movers and shakers. There's some people out there who really are movers and shakers, and not in a positive sense. Lastly, about time, and this is the last slide, and we're done. I'm not even going to spend a lot of time on it. Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I spend a lot of time, as you can tell. Don't tell Diane how much time I spend on this stuff. I spend an inordinate amount of time trying to reach the lost. We do have our schedule and our regular time together. But folks, most folks don't spend this amount of time in their regular job, much less trying to preach the gospel with us. Well, the lesson is yours. Go ahead and take out your songbooks and turn to the number selected. I'm going to offer the Lord's invitation. It is past time, but it is the right time. I need that. You know, one of the things that I have tried to boil down my evangelism to is to let folks know that we have a king. He's the great potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is in charge. That's where I try to get people to. Regardless of what subject we begin with, I try to immediately get people back that Jesus is the King. And because He's the King, He reserves the right to do and say whatever He wants and require whatever He wants. And He expects us to serve Him. That's what the King does. And so I try to show people those passages. I've already told you some of them. Go back home and look at them yourself. This one is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign. This King has instructed us on what He wants. Not only under the Gospels and the letters in red, but 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, let those who are spiritual acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. We need to recognize that He has given us instructions of what to do. And that's what we strive to do here as a family. We strive to follow the Lord in everything that He's instructed us to be accurate with that. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that there's nobody else. There's no one else qualified. There's no other name under heaven. There's no one else who can help you. No one can save you. You have to follow it by His way because He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords and He's the great potentate. He's the sovereign. And lastly, you need to recognize that He loves you. The denominational folks do know John 3:16, and don't be afraid to use it. It's a powerful verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He's given us grace, but we access that grace through obedience to Him because there's no other name. There's no one else through whom we can be saved because He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ or if you need the prayers of the church, please let your needs be known while together we stand and sing this song.